Our text this morning is Psalm 4. You can turn there if you'd like to, but I'd like to have us read it out loud responsively. I'm going to be reading the italicized font and ask you to respond with the bold print. Let's stand together as we read the word responsively. I'll begin. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long should my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. You may be seated. Is it not instructive of our bias? Ravi Zacharias asks, that society popularly brands all tragedies as acts of God, but fails to attribute equal credit whenever we enjoy something really good. He goes on, have we all bought into a belief that God is not interested in making life enjoyable? Has the Christian faith somehow been molded and reshaped to appear as a killer of pleasure or a barrier to fun? Have enjoyment and amusement all been handed over now to the world so that the very idea of pleasure is seen as hostile to Christian spirituality? There are very few issues in as much need of being thought through and carefully addressed as this one. Of particular concern to millions is the frustration that is felt in knowing how to guide our children and young people. For theirs is a world of limitless opportunities. What deep struggles and questions must engulf them as they are fed a steady diet of all that appeals to the eye and the imagination with so little to nurture their consciences. They are being manipulated into the belief that appetite is sufficient enough reason to consume anything. And what is worse, new appetites are being created that leave them hungrier than before and under the illusion that those hungers could be met if one could only remove all restraint. One shudders to think of the damage done to them long before they have the maturity and inner strength to glean the good and to reject the lies. Zacharias argues there are very few things more important for us to talk about than this matter of joy and pleasure in the Christian life. And why is this so crucial an emphasis to pass on to our children and grandchildren? Because the alternative is to leave the impression that the Christian life is primarily all about duty, about carving out a hard-fought morality, as if it's all about being better than the pagans. That a good Christian, this is the phrase we'll use, if you're a good Christian, if you're a true Christian, then you're one who follows the rules better than the pagan sinners, the prodigal sinners who are all around us. But Paul destroys such a notion when he writes about rule following and regulations and human precepts in Colossians 2, where he says, "These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion and pious self-denial and severe bodily discipline, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires." And desire is key here. If you want to raise self-righteous Pharisees, then moral duty may get you there. But if your intention is to raise children who love God with all their heart and who are internally motivated to follow Jesus and who voluntarily, willingly choose to reject the lies of a hopelessly enslaved culture, then we have to get beyond duty to something more, to something deeper. We have to get to joy. Duty will only carry you so far. But if we want to win this generation, we've got to get to joy. Here's a test to know which side you fall on: legalistic moralism, or do you live a life of gospel-centered, Christ-centered living? Here's how you tell. Is the focus of your life primarily on what you do? Or is the focus of your life primarily on what God has done in Jesus Christ? That's the dividing line. How am I doing? Or look what He has done. If Psalm 3 was about finding serenity, then Psalm 4 is about getting to joy. And when we talk about joy, we're not talking about a shallow thrill. We're not talking about some fleeting orgasmic stimulation. We're talking about joy that penetrates deep into the heart. A joy that comes from a never-ending source. And it is a joy that cannot be found anywhere else. That's the contention of this psalm. You'll find all three of those ideas here in this psalm. And if this psalm becomes the song, the theme song of your life, if this psalm becomes part of the soundtrack of the movie with your name on the marquee, you're going to really love life. And when it's all over, when it all comes to an end, everything will only get better. This is what God wants for His people, to settle for nothing less than revealing His glory, the fullness of His glory, to His children, so that, what, they can be really good people? No, so that they can enjoy Him forever. That's the Christian life. And if we don't win at getting that into the hearts and minds of our children, then we will not win or keep them. This is about a better joy. So let's listen to David here. Because David, in this psalm, lays out five dimensions of a life that gets all the way to joy. And there may be more dimensions than five, but he mentions five in this psalm here, Psalm 4. Let's begin in verse 1 with the posture of someone who knows a life of joy. People who know the life of joy, as the Bible describes it, take on the posture of dependence. It's already countercultural. Verse 1. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. An irregular or non-existent prayer life is a sign that you lack awareness of your dependency on God for everything good in your life. When you really believe that God has given you everything that you have, and when you really believe that He's your only hope for the future, and when you really believe that He is the most generous, most wise, most loving and faithful giver you have ever known, when you really believe those things, and then you couple them with an awareness of the fact that your knowledge is limited, and your wealth is limited, and your physical strength and longevity are limited, and when you know that you cannot even indiscriminately trust your own judgment and intuition, when all that's true, you pray a lot. Because you know how great and generous God is, and you know how limited you are. And so you pray. And that's the case with David here in Psalm 4. He cries out to God to answer his prayers based on two things, he says in verse 1. First, that God is the source of David's righteousness. And second, that God has a track record of faithfulness in David's life. First, David calls out to God here. Look at the first line there in verse 1. By addressing God with his name, and he calls him by this name, O God of my righteousness. Righteousness is what you need to be acceptable to a holy God. And in David's mind, when he goes to pray, where does that kind of righteousness come from? It doesn't have its source in himself. It's not just that he toes the line, he obeys the rules, he's a good person, better than these pagan sinners. That's not it. He says, O God of my righteousness. God is the author of my righteousness. I understand it comes from Him. If there's any hope for me to ever be acceptable to God, God is going to have to give me what I need to be acceptable to Him. Gerald Wilson summarizes the rendering this way. He talks in legal terms here. This phrase is most literally translated, O God of my righteousness. And it assumes a legal setting where God is the judge, and he assesses circumstances, and he then renders a verdict regarding the actions of the parties in relation to what is expected. A verdict righteous implies that the party so named has fulfilled appropriately the demands of rightness. Thus, in the psalmist's case, God is viewed as already having rendered a pronouncement in the psalmist's favor. You, David, are righteous because I gave you that righteousness. That's where it came from, God. This is really the first thing you have to understand about the Christian life and to get a life of joy. That when you become a Christian, from the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, all of your guilt, all of your shame and dirt and brokenness, all gets transferred to Him. And all of His perfect righteousness gets transferred to you. And you have confidence that you are saved, that you're acceptable to God, not because you're performing so well, but because God has given you the righteousness that you need and by which you are saved. And so when you read through the book of Psalms and you hear David say stuff like, "Save me, God, because I am righteous." You notice how he says that from time to time? We think, well, that's kind of cocky, David, you know, to be presenting yourself like that. It's because he understands. I'm not producing this righteousness. It comes from God. And so he appeals to God on the basis of what God has given him, this righteousness. And so David is not bragging about his own self-righteousness. He is acknowledging God as the source of righteousness to him. Everything good in David's life has been given by God as a gift. And so when he goes to pray, he says, "You know, God, you know my righteousness because you gave it to me and because you declared me to be righteous. And so answer me when I pray to you." See how that infuses your prayer life with confidence? The gift of righteousness. Like Abraham. Now remember where we are. Here we are in the storyline with David and his life writing this psalm of praise, this song of praise. But way back before David, go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis, we have Abraham. And God makes a promise to Abraham. And guess what? Abraham believes that promise. And what does the Bible say? It was credited to him as righteousness. So David understood that when you believe what God says, it is credited to you as righteousness. You didn't earn it. You just believe what God says. We are righteous in God's sight by faith and not by following the law better than other people. And David could look back over his life and see that countless times God had given him grace and God had given him relief when he was in trouble. That's what he says. Today, what it means is that David would be one of those people, and maybe you're one of these people, and if not, maybe you should be one of these people, who keeps a little notebook. And in that notebook, you write down every time God answers one of your prayers. You know some people like this, and they just list them all out, page by page, month by month, year by year. And here, decades later, they pull out their notebooks, and here's this long record of all the ways God has answered prayer in their lives. And David has a record like that in his mind. And so he says, "Lord, you've given me relief so many times when I was in trouble, and you've given me the gift of righteousness. Hear my prayer." He takes a posture of dependency. It was Spurgeon who exclaimed, "What a sweet assurance, brothers and sisters, that the mercy seat is always open to us." David's posture is one of dependence on God for everything, and this is an indispensable dimension of getting to joy. Dimension number two involves identity and being set apart by Yahweh. Verses 2 and 3. "O men, how long will my honor be turned into shame? And how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. And so the Lord hears when I call to him." This is about understanding who I am, my identity. And there is a sense in which we have two competing options in these verses. We can believe the people that David addresses in the first half of the verse. These are people who believe the lies and the accusations. These are people who reject God and his word and instead choose to believe falsehoods. And we can let them determine our identity, or we can believe what David believes, that the Lord has set the godly aside for himself. Which value system defines you? Those who embrace the lies that you only matter if you're successful, that you only matter as long as you continue to be a productive member of society, that you only matter if you have and maintain a certain body type, that you only matter if you're young or if you have a certain amount of fame or if you're so brilliant, or will you believe what the Bible teaches? that God takes even the worst of sinners, even the most broken person, the little smoldering wick, the bruised reed. He takes people just like that, and he sets them apart to use them for his purposes. Anyone who will seek him, he sets them apart. Are you united to Christ? And when I ask that question, what I'm really asking is, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian who has been saved from the wrath that is going to come at the great judgment? And are you saved from that wrath by the grace of God? Have you received that salvation by faith in Jesus Christ? And if so, then the Bible says your identity is completely changed, that you are his treasured possession, that you are marked by God as his very own. He writes your name on the palm of his hand so that he never forgets, and that because you belong to him, he will most certainly defend you, never forsake you, never turn his back on you. Look again at verse 3. How does David know that Yahweh will hear him when he calls out to him? Because the Lord has set David apart for his own purposes. Do you understand your own life in this way? That your life is not governed by chance, that you're not the product of random events, that God, is this what you believe? God knit you together. You didn't choose when to be born. He decided when you'd be born. He decided to whom you would be born. He designed you the way you are, born at the time at which you were born. And he did all of this. Even before you were born, God knew you. And he set his love upon you before you ever knew or wanted him. And do you believe that the most important thing about you is the fact that God has made you the object of his eternal love, so that he is working every detail of your life together for your good, and that this is your identity, that I am set apart for God and his purposes, and that nothing will ever happen to me that he has not designed to magnify his own glory and to make my life count. He gives me my identity. This is how David understood his own life. He's in trouble. He's being pursued by a son who wants to kill him, but he understood, I've been set apart by the Lord for his own purposes. J.I. Packer says, do I know my own real identity? I am a child of God. God is my father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother or sister too. Say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, when you're waiting for the bus, anytime your mind is free, ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows that it's all utterly and completely true. My God loves me, and he has set me apart for his purposes, and nothing will happen to me. No one can kill me until his purposes for me have been completely fulfilled. This is a dimension of a life that gets to joy. Dimension number 3 involves response. It's the way we relate to the events of life, not by reaction, but by response. I had someone after the 9 o'clock service this morning say, you know, I work in this field of psychology, and this is a very crucial distinction between reaction and response. One of the dimensions of a life that gets to joy is to respond with quiet, reflective trust. Look at verses 4 and 5. Be angry and do not sin, but instead ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now, many of us remember this phrase because it's found in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and don't sin. But we got to love this about the Psalms when we see this whole wide, every kind of emotion expressed, and it's no doubt here. I mean, for the person whose life gets to joy, they don't deny anger. We're not talking about stuffing feelings. We acknowledge the anger, but we're going to make sure that we don't just react because we're angry, but instead we take time to respond, to be in control and respond in a way that does not bring dishonor upon the name of God, does not sin. Be angry, but don't sin. This is why you should never write or send an angry email or an angry text before you sleep on it. You can write it if you want, but don't press send. Just think about it. Because pressing that send, man, might cross you over into that land of sin. And that's what this text calls us not to do that. Ben Patterson tells of an attempt to apply this verse, be angry and do not sin. He said, I'm named after a distant cousin that my dad dearly loved. His name was Benny. And yes, that's my given name, Benny Patterson, not Ben. But you can call me Ben, please. It's not totally clear why my dad liked Benny so much, but I have a pretty good idea, because the only thing that I really know about Benny is a story that my dad told over and over again with great amusement. Benny had a younger brother who was constantly pestering and provoking him, and Benny would lose his temper and haul off and slug his little brother the stomach, or slug him in the arm, or even slug him in the face, whatever happened to be closest. And his brother would run away wailing to his mom. And then Benny would get a spanking, which was probably why his little brother did what he did, and then Benny would hate his little brother even more. In the earlier service, I did say that, of course, this never happened in my family, but I forgot that my younger brother was sitting here in the second row, and he quickly spoke up and corrected me. And then this cycle would just repeat itself. And that's where my dad got involved, Patterson said. Benny needed to learn to control his anger, my dad thought. He needed to slow down his reaction time to his little brother's provocations. He needed to do something in the spirit of verse 4 of this psalm. Don't sin by letting anger control you, but slow down, be silent, think about it, ponder this. And so my dad advised Benny that the next time his little brother did something outrageous to him, he should, instead of reacting, he should pause and count to 10 before acting. And 10 seems like a pretty big number to a little boy, so his dad thought. Perhaps he'd slow down, he'd think twice as he counted and consider the dire consequences that would come if he acted on impulse to double up his fist and wallop his brother. Well, once again, the little brother goaded Benny to the point of anger. Benny raised up his fist. Just then, my dad came in the room, he said. He looked at my father, and he said, well, he looked at my father, he counted as fast as he could to 10, and then he slugged his little brother in the stomach anyway. So what we need, you understand, this is why rules can't change hearts. Because you just say, well, just count to 10 before you act. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Boom. You don't just do this. You need this. This verse calls us to something more. We have to ponder on our beds. That means take some time to process this before God, to remember what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. It's what we would say. Remember this in the context of the gospel, and remember that vengeance always belongs to God, and you don't have to react in anger. You can respond, being empowered by God's Spirit, to respond with the fruit of the Spirit, even to the worst of enemies, who may happen to be your little brother. Spurgeon said, hush that babble, and let God speak to you. Get to your bed, away from the noise of the streets and the roll of the traffic. Some people cannot bear stillness. The quietness of their own hearts disturbs them. There must be something very rotten in the state of the man's life who loves not some seasons of solitude. Some of us are less alone when we are alone. We are still and know that He is God. We are still and experience the presence of His Holy Spirit. So hold private communion with yourself, he said, in a private place, at a private hour. Be still. We are far too noisy a people. Most of us talk too much. And it would often make us wiser if we were only stiller people. Dimension number four, that the source of this joy is God Himself. Verses 6 and 7. So there are many who say, who's going to show me some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord, because you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Who's going to show us some good is really more of a demand than a sincere question. Make me happy. Come on over here and bring me some version of God. Bring me some version of the Christian faith that will thrill me. Something new. Come on over here. It's like what they did to Jesus. Hey, come on over here. Do a couple more of those miracles for us. It's not because they wanted to believe. Just give me what my itching ears want to hear. I itch right here. Scratch right there, if you will. They want to be in control, demand, put God in their own little box. It's a demand that you make when you don't believe the Lord will come through for you. It's a kind of demand that you make when you don't believe that the Lord Himself is enough. And David says, there are many who talk like this. But David is different. David's prayer is that the Lord will turn His face toward him. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. What does that mean when we speak that kind of a blessing that Moses was told by God to have Aaron pronounce over the people? It's calling for God to reveal Himself in intimacy to God's people. Show us your face, Lord. Call us to intimacy. Awaken your people. Bring spiritual renewal and awakening. Draw us away from all the distractions and turn your face so that we can look to you face to face. That's David's prayer, that the Lord would turn His face toward him and the rest of God's people because he knows that God is the only source of true joy. And you'll notice how he describes it. It's a joy that is better, not only in terms of volume, it's a better joy. It's better than the two biggest seasons of the year in those days. It's better than a huge harvest of grain and better than a huge harvest of grapes for wine. I mean, I just think today, just think of all the stuff people are sticking in their mouths to try to get some euphoric experience. When the Bible says, we've got a quality of joy that far surpasses the best harvest, big bank account, and drinking all the wine you could possibly hold. Now see, that's a message we got to pass on to our children and grandchildren to win them to the idea that you don't want to settle for this little lies the world offers you because it doesn't nearly give you the pleasure that God will give you. Because he has given you himself. You give me a joy in my heart that is greater than when they have grain and wine abounding and overflowing. Your joy is better, God. We were designed to have our joy in God, for God to be the source of that joy. And we want our kids to grow up in our homes with a sense that God is the greatest joy giver. Nothing matches God. In 1648, Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. You'll hear me just quote it from time to time because this is the idea that it drives home. He said, "Christians find that what really makes them happy is wanting only the things that God chooses to give them. Their happiness arises not from the gifts they receive, but from their willingness to be satisfied with what God gives them. They are learning to accept that God's will is best. We have seen that God gives Christians everything they have. The things that He gives them bring happiness into their lives, just like pipes bring water. But sometimes the supply is cut off. And when that happens, water has to be taken directly from the well. In just the same way, when the things that God gives are not there any longer, we have to go back to the source of happiness, to God Himself. As time goes by, Christians find increasingly that the source of real happiness is God Himself. And in heaven, He is the only source of happiness. That's why it will be heaven. Is this what we believe? God is the source. God is our greatest joy. See, it's not just duty. It's not just, it's God giving Himself to us in all of His fullness, dwelling in Christ, and then Christ coming here so that we could know God in all of His glory so that we could enjoy Him forever. The greatest enemy of joy is not to know what we're missing. In this old Hasidic tale, Bancha the Silent was passed over and forgotten, oppressed and denied. And so he chose a life of withdrawing from culture, withdrawing from pleasure, withdrawing from all desire and all hope, and expecting nothing, he had come to want nothing. For Bancha, there were no highs or lows or blacks or whites, only the gray numbness of resignation. And when his body finally died, he found himself standing in the court of heaven before the throne of the Almighty. And God looked tenderly at Bancha and said, "My son, all your joyless life you had nothing. You lived without hope. But now, here in my presence, there is fullness of joy. There are eternal pleasures here at my right hand. Only ask and you shall receive." And the shrunken little soul's eyes squinted as he pondered the offer. "Anything at all?" he asked. "Yes," said the Almighty, "anything you want." And after a long pause, Bancha said to the Almighty, "I really think what I would like most of all is a freshly baked roll with lots of real butter." And all of heaven wept. Why? The great tragedy of Bancha's life was not what he had been denied, but what he had ceased to desire. God had been reduced to the size of his longings, and he was now far too easily pleased. Taste for yourself and see that the Lord is good. And then the lies of the world just don't penetrate like they used to. Why would I settle for that? This is what God gives me. Dimension number 5, the benefits that come from this kind of life that gets to joy. Verse 8, peace and safety. "In peace, I will both lie down and sleep because you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." So when you get to this kind of joy where God is the source of your joy and you have Him and He will never forsake you, and even if they take your head off, God is still with you. You still have God. He can't be taken away from you. And when you know that, you can lay right down and sleep soundly, no matter what threat is around you, as was the case with David. The one who has Yahweh as their God is at home wherever they may be. It doesn't matter how separated they may be from familiar surroundings or loved ones or the house where they lay their head at night. As long as they are with God, they are at home. And that person is well guarded, even if no one else on earth protects him. And he can go to sleep in calm confidence. Because I have God, and because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. The tragedy of life, then, is not that we get so angry because we're deprived of something. The tragedy is when we stop desiring God as the deepest, most satisfying joy. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him, as the Christian hedonists say. Getting to joy. If you have trouble with joy in your life, these would be the five dimensions to check out. When you lift the hood, you look for these stuff, five things. Have I taken a posture of depending on God rather than seeking fierce self-independence? Is my identity defined by God as one who's been set apart for His purposes? Do I respond to the circumstances of life rather than reacting? And is my response one of quiet, reflective trust? And above all, do I see God as the source of my joy beyond anything that the world could offer me? And therefore, do I experience the benefits of His shalom, His peace and security, because He alone is the source of my deepest joy? This is what God intends for His people. This is countercultural. You don't hear this in the movies and the music, all the media out there. It's not what will be taught to you at school. Where do you discover this kind of life? Right here. This is where you hear it. And the Word of God speaks today with as much power and relevance as the day David sat down and wrote this song and started to sing it. But I close with a little piece of steak. It's the way I think of Jonathan Edwards and his writings. When I read his stuff, it's like a piece of steak with just the right kind of red in the middle, a little bit of fat down the side. If you're a vegetarian, you can just replace that with whatever vegetable you want. But I'm thinking right now of a piece of steak that you take in. And, oh, so succulent. And you have to chew it, though, quite a while. That's how it is with the writings of Jonathan Edwards. This morning we had some woman from Northampton, Massachusetts, where his church was. This is the guy who wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But listen to what he says. This is what we close with. There in heaven, this infinite fountain of love, this eternal three in one, is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it as it flows forever. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory in beams of love. And there, this glorious fountain forever flows forth in streams, yes, in rivers of love and delight. And these rivers swell, as it were, into a whole ocean of love in which the souls of the ransomed may bathe with the sweetest enjoyment and their hearts, as it were, be deluged with love. That's where you find the joy. So 2 weeks ago, I'm up on the Trail Ridge in Rocky Mountain National Park. They still had huge drifts of snow, but they were melting. And as you make your way down the mountain, you see little streams everywhere of the melted snow. And they gather together in these beautiful mountain streams. And as you get closer to the bottom of the mountain, the streams have united into these raging rivers, full, almost overflowing the banks, splashing all over the place. As a word picture that Edwards uses, making into an entire ocean of God's love. And we, the redeemed, get to jump headlong into that ocean and splash around and bathe, deluged constantly from this source of forever endless, perfect love given to us in Jesus Christ. There is no lasting joy found anywhere else but bathing in that ocean. David knew it, and so he wrote a song, and we got to hear it this morning. Let's pray. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the word. We thank you that it just cuts right down into our hearts, and it provides there a joy for us. As every other support that we would look to in life gets kicked out from under us, and like Job, we become the kind of people who have nothing left but you. And yet you are enough. And I know many of us in our experience have a long way to go before we can really testify that that's the case. But I pray, Lord, that you would make your face to shine upon us as a congregation, that this would be a place where people know you intimately, and by knowing you intimately, have come to taste and see how good you are, how sweet your love is, and therefore their lives become this overflowing fountain of joy that infects everybody else around them. Make this a place where when people come here, they say, surely there must be a God. Look at the joy of this people that transcends all the circumstances, and all their fears and anxieties are swallowed up in this joy that you have given them yourself. Yes, God, whatever you have to take away until we hold you to be our deepest treasure, take it away. Whatever you have to give us, however you have to open our eyes or our hearts or our minds to embrace this, do it, we pray, Father, for the sake of your glory, and so that we can make our boast in you. Amen.